Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
The success of all of the cults and of all of the false religions has been through Satan. And then not just religion, but faulty philosophies, like Colossians addresses, worldly philosophies, like secular materialism, things like that. Just those things. Satan's running that whole thing. And then his dark control over nations. He's able to influence leaders of nation states to build worldly empires and do terrible things. So all that's going on all the time. It's darkness. But what John says about it here in verse 16 is he says, everything in the world, and the NAS has the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. I think the word lust is helpful. What does that word mean to you? Lust.
Sort of an unholy desire, it feels like.
Yeah, definitely. An unholy desire, something that grips you and pulls you. It's got a kind of a force on it, like a magnetic attraction. So we are made to desire. It is healthy to desire. There are some things we should yearn for and desire, but then there are corrupt desires. And we generally use the word lust to refer to an evil desire or a corrupt desire. I think we looked at this last time, but I'll just read it in James chapter 1. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. So there's an enticing aspect and a dragging away aspect, like we are being kidnapped by it almost. Now, we should not imagine against our wills. It's not that. But Satan does have the ability to fire flaming arrows of lust toward us, and we have to block it with the shield of faith. So that's what I think of with lust. Any other thoughts on lust? We'll talk about the three things he says here, but the word lust.
I understand that the pastor once preached and said and used the word intoxication. Okay. That you're thinking about doing something in the wrong way for the wrong reason.
Okay.
We normally think of lust and sex, but lust of other things.
Mm-hmm.
Money and what money can buy.
Sure. Yeah. A yearning for an ambition, an unholy ambition. A desire for power, a desire for the so-called corner office, or I would say covetousness. You know, you look at anything that your neighbor has that you don't have. And, you know, what does that mean? What does it mean to covet? You know, like in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. What is coveting?
I think it involves both not only wanting something, but kind of also wanting your neighbor not to have it.
Okay.
Two-sided a little bit. It's not healthy.
Would you say coveting is similar, if not exactly the same as lust? Would you call coveting lusting?
Unholy desire.
I think pretty much the more you define lust and the more you define coveting, you end up there very similar in their definition. So, you know, would you say that David coveted Bathsheba before he lay with her? Would you say he lusted after her? Would you see any distinction between the two? No, they're going on at the same time. So I think there's that. Also, we know that covetousness is related to greed, and that's openly asserted in Colossians as idolatry. So how is greed idolatry?
Because you're seeking more and more of it.
Okay.
We want what God didn't give us, and we don't appreciate what he did give us.
Okay. Yeah, and when you are greedy and covetous, how is that functioning like an idol in your life? What is an idol? What does it mean? What is idolatry?
Something that you are putting before God.
Okay. Something, a created thing. You know, as it says in Romans 1, they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So to worship and to serve it means to live for it. And I think that all of these things we're talking about now are in the same kind of realm. Covetousness, lust, idolatry, greed, they're all operating within the same realm, if not in some cases identical. Does that make sense? So they're evil desires that grip you and you become discontent. Very good example of this lust happened with the terrible story of Amnon and his half-sister Tamar, where he set his eyes on her. She was a beautiful young woman, but it was illegal. It was against the law of Moses for them to be married because they had the same father, David. Different mothers, but the same father. And so they would have been half, they were half sister, half brother, and it was against the Mosaic law. And so it says in the scripture, he set his eyes on her and wanted her, but it was impossible for him to have her. But he didn't stop thinking about her, remember? And you know what it led to. It led to rape. So that's a good example of a covetous desire or greed that comes over somebody and just dominates them. You know, of course, the Lord of the Rings, the Gollum just lusted after the ring. He could not stop thinking about it. Tolkien was writing from a Christian point of view, and so that ring, the ring of power, became a symbol of lust, of covetousness, and a greed that comes over him, and he could never stop thinking about it. Ended up destroying him.
And there's a point that they own you.
Yeah. So that's, you know, when we're looking at this, I could go into more things on this. How do you fight it? And we all struggle with this, right? We cannot say, my heart is freed from all ungodly desires. You know, if your heart were freed from all ungodly desires, it would be a perfect heart. So we have to fight ungodly desires. How do you do that? How do you fight a lust?
You mentioned knowing your Bible better, sure helps.
Okay, studying scripture. Okay, Chris.
You mentioned the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, and we're supposed to put on all that, but then we stand. And then after that, Paul gives lessons on praying. Mm-hmm. And it's like the prayers are the energy behind the weaponry. Mm-hmm. And so if we're given all of those requests and all those prayers to God, it's like, Lord, if you don't want me to have this, I don't want it. Please remove the desire, but give me your will, give me your want.
Amen, amen. Brothers, we don't have time to go into this in detail, not at all. But I would commend Romans 6, 7, and 8 as the key passages in the Bible on this. So let me show you a couple of verses that I've cited many times before that are still helpful. Romans 6, 6, I think, may be one of the key verses on this topic. If someone could read that for us, Romans 6, 6. And actually, if you're going to do that, Romans 6, 6, also read Romans 8, 13, and 14. Those two, I think, are good partner verses. We could do a lot more on this, but this is... So Romans 6, 6, and then Romans 8, 13, and 14.
We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Okay, so that's Romans 6, 6, and then 8, 13, and 14.
For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons.
Okay. Thank you. So let me just share with you directly what I'm thinking here. Romans 6, 6 says, effectively, if you are a Christian, the old person you were, the old man, was crucified with Christ and is dead. That identity you had in Adam is dead forever. It's not a process. It's an instant. It happens at the moment of justification. You become a new creature, a new creation. And you will never be that person you were in Adam, you know, again. You came under the headship of a new Adam, the second Adam, a better Adam, and that is Christ. So that old man died the moment you came to Christ. That's a decisive change. But that has an impact on how you live. That's what Romans 6, 6 is telling you. We know that our old self was crucified with him. The old man was crucified with him. So that what? The body of sin might be what? Well, yes. It's a complex word. Katargeo is what it is. Destroyed is what you have in some cases. But also, I would say progressively weakened would be a good translation here. Progressively weakened. With the result in 6:6 that we should not be slaves to sin. Paul's going to develop that. You're going to be the slave to the one that you actually obey. So with the result that you're not going to act like a slave to sin anymore. You're not going to actually do it. So the middle concept, which doesn't come across in a lot of the English translations, but it's very powerful, that the body of sin might be rendered increasingly powerless or get weaker and weaker. So what is body of sin? Well, I think that's the flesh, and I think it's those drives that are part of our physical existence in this world that are the basis of a lot of these lusts, right? They're the basis of the covetousness. That's what the body of sin is. It's that physicality and the mental and the hormones and all of that is used for sin. And you're going to have to deal with it while you live. It's not going to end, right? I've heard this from senior saints that are much older than me, all right, saying, yeah, it never ends. I was hoping to graduate from lusts and struggles when I got to 75. I'm like, nope, all right, it's just going to keep being a problem. We will someday graduate when we leave these bodies behind, and we will be resurrected in bodies, and we'll never lust again, ever. But that's not yet. In the meantime, we need to render that body of sin increasingly powerless, right? And so the image I've given here before many times, and I'll use it again, is that of battling with a black mamba in the jungle where the snake sees you and comes after you, and by some miracle you grab it by the neck, and it's writhing and struggling and straining and whatever. Can you ever get to the point where you can just set that thing back on the jungle floor and walk away? Just walk away. You say, look, we've had a good fight, Mr. Snake, and it's time for me to just go home to my family, and why don't you do the same? You go home to yours, and let's admire each other and respect each other's courage, and let's move on. The moment you set that snake down on the ground and let it go, what is it going to do? It's going to come back and kill you. So you will never stop. So that's the relentless struggle. You have to put sin to death, or it will be putting you to death. Now, where is this increasing weakness? This comes more from another image, which is that of siege warfare, in which you decide it's best to starve the defenders of the city out. That's one of the strategies on siege warfare, right? You're going to starve them out. Like, we have stories about this in the Bible. Remember during the time of Elisha. Remember where in Samaria, you know, the northern kingdom, an enemy came and surrounded, and they were eating like dove dung. Remember that? They're eating like the carcass of a donkey was selling for like 100 gold pieces or whatever. I mean, that was starvation. That's what was going on. It was starvation. You remember some lepers end up finding because God, you know, makes them flee in terror when there's nobody coming and there's all this food left out. It's a different story. But the point is, it's a picture of a strategy of using hunger as a weapon, right? So you encircle the city and you wait. You wait. You don't send a bunch of your soldiers day after day up on the walls. They're just going to get killed by bow and arrow or by, you know, tar being poured on them or who knows what all. So you're just going to, like, I'm going to wait them out. All right. So how do you win? How does that whole thing win? If you're the besieging general, what is your strategy? How are you going to win?
Last longer, persistence.
Yeah. So at some point, what's going to happen? At some point.
They'll
give up. A delegation will come from the city and they'll surrender. And why will they do that? They have no food left. All right, no food left. You're starving them to death. All right, how long will that take? It's going to take a while, okay? Because they probably have a lot of food stored up in them, right? Now, and if like a year into that siege, a delegation comes out and says, we're getting really hungry, would you mind sending us a month's supply of food? What would you think of the wisdom of that? Just to give them a break for a little while and then resume the strategy. What would you think of a general said, man, I feel sorry for those guys. I'll go ahead and give them a month's supply of food.
Need to replace them.
All right. That right there is a picture of Christians sinning. When you sin and yield to the lust, you just gave that lust a month's supply of food. What does that mean? It'll get stronger. It'll get stronger. A more homely illustration would be scratching a poison ivy rash, right? It feels good at that moment, but you just kind of release some of those oils and all that, and it's going to be 10 times itchier an hour later. See what I'm saying? So you have to stand in there and resist the temptation, and it's what we call, the strategy is death by starvation. And as I've said, practically, the longer it's been chronologically since the last time you indulged that lust, the weaker that lust will get. But it will never go away totally. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right, Alan?
A Dallas Theological Seminary student went up to Howard Hendricks years ago and said, how old will I need to be before I stop having lustful thoughts? And he responded, it's not 68.
I can tell you that much. Nice. Yeah.
I don't know if you've heard my story about that, but upstairs in this building, I was teaching a senior adult men's class, and I was frustrated with the subject, and I asked him, I said, when do you get to the point where you just don't have these thoughts anymore? And it got really awkwardly quiet in that room, and finally, one of the men in his 80s looks and said, we'll let you know when we get there.
Yeah, it's the same story. So I guess what I want to do by this teaching is I want to show you, first of all, the reason I gave you also Romans 8:13 is the Holy Spirit's active in this. He's the commanding general. He's not going to feed the lust. All right? And so you have to follow his leadership in putting sin to death. And which sins should you put to death? Answer, all of them that the Holy Spirit shows you. Is he showing you all of your sin? No. He's not, because you can't handle it. There's a progressive revelation on sanctification where little by little he'll show you more and more. So you won't be overwhelmed. But whatever he has shown you, it's on. It's on. And you need to put that sin to death. And so it isn't just sexual. I know we tend to think of sexual, but it also has to do with materialism. It has to do with sinful anger, carnal anger. I mean, there's a lust that causes you to want to, you know, to lash out at someone. And it just, you have to learn new habits, the habits of a godly man. So you got lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And then the third one is what's called in the NAS translation, boastful pride of life. It's an interesting phrase, boastful pride of life. How do you see pride in the world? So remember, we're talking about the world, Satan's dark system. How do you see pride built into that system?
Me first, I think, is comes to my mind.
Okay, me first. All right.
One of the prominent sins in our culture today uses pride as a banner, and they're proud of it. You know, and we saw during the Olympics such incredible pride.
Do you think that pride motivated some of those pursuing Olympic medals?
Obviously.
Most of those pursuing Olympic medals, I would say so. When I hear an Olympian, after the event is over, say, I'm proud of myself, or something like it, I find it nauseating. It's like, I understand it, we all struggle with it, but it's a sin, you know? It's a love of glory, it's a vain glory. You're going after, you actually, somewhat like the devil, you want to be worshipped. Like sometimes you'll see athletes pointing to themselves after they do something on a basketball court or whatever. And it's like they want the adulation. Just give me that praise. Give me, you know, let it pour in on me. And not just with sports, but this is a problem. And let's set it aside from all that out there. You know, let's not do that, you know, Pharisee and tax collector thing. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. All these other people out there that are being so prideful, I thank you that I've conquered my pride. All right? So let's talk about that. How much of a battle is it to destroy your own pride? How do we destroy pride?
Well, I think we talked about sin being progressively weakened. Mm-hmm. And the way we do that, I think, is good teaching. Mm-hmm. and staying in Scripture. And it, the more we learn, mm-hmm. and the more the Holy Spirit works in us, mm-hmm. then the more that that can be weakened. And then when we do sin, I think conviction, we come under real strong conviction. And that tells that we have really failed.
Mm. Amen. How much of Scripture do you see designed, specifically designed to destroy pride, human pride? Just lay it low.
Heaven is that place. There's no place for pride.
There's zero pride in heaven.
None.
Which is amazing, because you will, all of us, be radiantly, gloriously beautiful in heaven. And you'll have crowns of honor put on you by God. So you will be, you could imagine, well tempted toward vainglory and self-worship, but you will not do it. Because we had a whole history of 6,000 years of that junk. And we saw what it looked like. We saw where it led. Was it not the reason for Satan's fall to begin with? Didn't it all start there, with love of self and a desire to take God's place? I think it's where it started. Now let's get very practical. How much do you see pride hindering your present life right now? What areas do you see pride hindering you?
The risk of talking too much. I think the danger for me is in the blindness that I have to it, yeah. Because I think that there are a lot of things that there's a lot of pride that drives us that we don't really want to call pride.
Yeah.
I've heard of pastors going to pastor conferences and they'll just throw out there, hey, what do you run? The question is, how many people do you have in your congregation? And yeah. I want to know if I can, you know, strut my tail feathers a little bit more because my church is bigger than yours. And so it's just, I think it's just one of those things that we're sort of blind to. We don't want to be that way, but we make decisions in life based on.
Yeah, for sure. You know, as I go through memorization in Luke 19, we got the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus genuinely repented. The Lord said so. And so I'm not in any way finding fault with anything that happened. That's a great moment, really. Because here he was the chief tax collector. Meaning, like in the pyramid scheme, he had tax collectors working for him. So he got probably some kickbacks from all of them. He probably is unbelievably wealthy. But you remember what he said? He said, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I'll pay back fourfold. What are the odds that he had defrauded some people? So I find myself laughing a little bit when I recite this. If, I like add an extra word, I don't do it when I recite it, but if perchance I have defrauded anyone, I'll pay back fourfold. Well, let's go to pride now. Lord, if perchance I might struggle with pride a little bit, I want to work on that. All right, it's about as laughable. I mean, it is a fundamental flaw in our lives. Alan, were you going to say something, brother? Okay, Clay.
To come alongside Brother Chris, I know that it's helped me years ago when I was going to one of the churches I used to go to. Being able to read the purpose-driven life and what those first few words of that first chapter are said is not about you. I took that class 3 times to learn that it wasn't about me, it was about God the Father. When you think it's about you, your pride is way up, and Jesus is not. So you need to knock yourself down. So I learned by taking that class 3 times, it really helped me to overcome that overall situation.
Amen. Yeah, I would say, brothers, so much of Scripture, if you look at it properly, is designed to destroy pride. Like, let's take the end of the book of Job, when God shows up in a whirlwind to speak to Job and says, who is this that darkens counsel by speaking words without knowledge? Do you think that could humble you to read that? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you'll answer me. Does that humble you? Yeah, Job wanted to call God before his bar of justice and ask him a bunch of questions. He's like, no, it's not going to go like that. I'm going to ask you questions, and you're going to answer me. And what did he ask him? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? How does that humble you? I'm humbled every line of that statement. It's just a bunch of natural theology. You know, can you speak to the wind and have it obey you? Does the sun do your bidding? I mean, all this kind of stuff. It's just incredibly humbling because that's who God is. And for us to be arrogant, it's incredible. All right, just a whole other thing. Do you see pride in the Apostle Peter? And during in the days that you know, while Jesus was ministering, just in his life, do you see any pride in him?
Yeah, I think when he was telling Jesus, you know, back off a little bit, you know, we can handle this.
Well, like when he was taking Jesus aside to give him some advice, remember that? It's just one of my favorite moments in Mark's gospel. He said, Jesus, do you have a minute? We got to talk about this whole going to Jerusalem and dying thing. Don't do that. I mean, that's a bad idea. Do you see pride in that? I'm not asking, was he wrong? He's clearly wrong. Was he prideful? Absolutely. And then, how about this? Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Do you see any pride there? What did it lead to? What did Peter's pride lead to? His rebuke and the lowest point of his life. All right, do you see pride in David? I see it. I think pride led to his sin with Bathsheba. He didn't think that anything like that could happen. I could go through all of these great individuals, and you're going to see it again and again and again. It is the enemy of the human race. It is your enemy. And I could just ask you guys, you do not need to tell me specifics, but you should ask, how do I see pride in my marriage? How am I prideful with my wife? You know, I find it just most of our conflicts, I see pride there. Here's another question. How do you see pride in any displays of your anger? What percentage of your anger is selfishness and pride wrapped up in it? I wouldn't say it's 100, but...
Me first.
Yeah.
In other words, I know better.
All right, so just identify this as one of the most significant problems of your life, and then humble yourself, all right? Let me ask another question. Would you agree that Jesus is the most humble man that's ever lived?
Yeah.
He is. All right? He is. Philippians 2 said he humbled himself. And it was humbling for him to become a man. Would you guys agree that the incarnation was humble for him? To become a flesh and blood human and walk in this present world, was it humbling for him to be God incognito and be treated the way he was when, for example, some of his enemies came up and said, aren't we right in saying that you're Samaritan and demon-possessed? Demon? I'm demon-possessed? It's incredibly insulting. And he was insulted almost every day of his ministry, and he responded kindly and humbly day after day. Was it humble for him to be there and have somebody like Jairus come and say, my daughter is dying, and he says, I'll go and healer, right? How do you see humility in Jesus getting up and going with Jairus? Just interruptible, a servant, willing. And then we know none of any of this can even be compared to dying on the cross. You know? And how was he treated by his enemies? By the Jewish enemies and by the Roman enemies? They spat on him, mocked him, flogged him, crucified him.
Can you imagine spitting on God,
it's just, yeah. So, that's the humility of Jesus. And Philippians 2 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. He is the greatest paradigm example of humility. So you want to kill the boastful pride of life, look to Jesus. He has that power. Now you see good examples too. We see examples of humility in some of the servants of God, right? Do you see humility in John the Baptist when he said, he must increase and I must decrease? Do you see humility in Stephen when they're stoning him to death and he said, Lord, don't lay this into their charge? Do you see humility in the Apostle Paul being willing to suffer and say, my life counts, means nothing to me. What matters to me is that others might hear this gospel and be saved. That's what matters to me. I count my life worth nothing to me if only I might finish the race and complete the task of testifying. I see humility in a lot of places. So I would say, work on this one. This boastful pride of life is a big problem. It's part of the world system. All right, let's look at the final verse in this section, verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, what does the first part mean to you? The world and its desires pass away.
Life is temporary. It's a beginning and an end.
Everything you see, Paul says in another place, what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So what does that word mean to you, temporary?
It's a finite end.
It's got an end.
Time is the construct when God created it, and he created time as well.
Yeah.
And so it does have a definite end.
And what is going to happen in the world? Well, nobody says it more plainly than Peter. 2 Peter 3, take a minute and look there, 2 Peter 3, and verse 10, that's probably all we need. Someone read that, 2 Peter 3:10.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
What does that tell you?
Boom.
Everything's going away. Everything is going to be consumed by fire. Every physical thing is going to be, I would say, transformed by fire, purified by fire. I've argued before that this earth will be the same earth resurrected. So there must be a continuity, similar to our bodies. Our bodies will be raised, and the earth, I think, also be raised. But look first, it goes through a maelstrom of fire, and every element, every stoicheia, the actual atoms to some degree, are burned and purified and then reconstituted in some way. That's everything. So if you look then at what John writes, the world will pass away. How would that help us as we fight the world? Do not love the world or anything in the world, the love of the world, you know, all that. How would knowing that the world and all of its desires are temporary, how does that help us?
It's nothing here worth giving our full attention to. Mm-hmm. Absolutely nothing. Okay. Colossians 3 sort of speaks to both last verse and this one. Mm-hmm.
Tell me more about Colossians 3.
So set your hearts on things above.
Okay. Right. Okay.
For you died and your life is now hidden.
Yeah, and he goes right from that into put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That fits right in, Jim, to what we're saying here. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, put it to death. Because the world, this world and its desires pass away. Therefore, is it not incredibly foolish to live ultimately for these temporal things? I mean, is it not extreme foolishness for people to be pursuing worldly wealth, worldly power, to the exclusion of anything else going for that? How foolish is that?
Stupid.
It's incredibly stupid. Didn't Jesus say, what would it profit someone if he should what?
Gain the whole world
and lose his soul. What is he saying? If you look at evaluation, whole world, your soul, according to the logic of that verse, which is worth more? Our souls are clearly worth more, far more than the world. Why? Our souls are eternal. The world is temporary. So it's utterly foolish. And then the part two of that question, and what would a man give in exchange for his soul? So if you had some part of the world's wealth, and the judge of all the earth were willing to take some of that wealth, lest you go to hell, how much of it would you withhold? Say, no, that's a little bit too much. I'll hold on to my wealth, and I'll go to hell. Jesus is saying, what would you give in exchange for your soul at that moment? What wouldn't you give? You'd give everything. It's the same teaching spoken two different ways. So that means the world literally, ultimately means nothing. All right? The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So what does that say to you? Such a beautiful statement, isn't it? The man who does the will of God.
It's speaking of eternal life, and heaven is eternal, and mm-hmm. We'll never cease to be there once we arrive.
Could you look around as a Christian, could you look around all of the worlds and all of the stuff, you know, in your mind, you think about how Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the worlds and all of their glory. You could imagine in your mind all of that, you know, all the wealth of England and France and Germany and Russia and America and all that. And you could say, I'm going to outlast all of it. Is it true?
Yeah.
You're going to outlast all of it. Yeah, it says the man who does the will of God will live forever. All that stuff's going away. You'll still be there. Isn't that incredible? Do you not see the gift of eternal life in that verse? The man who does the will of God lives forever.
I've always said that the two things that will outlast this world are the soul of man and the word of God. Mm-hmm. Is there anything else besides that?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a helpful statement, but our rewards last forever. Our good works, the things we do, you know, and there are other things too. So I think it's like in my heaven book, there's a lot of stuff that lasts forever. So, yeah, but it's a helpful slogan. I mean, those are the top priority, the glory of God. Yeah. So I guess what this final verse in this little section should say is, therefore you should look at your earthly wealth how? How should you look at your earthly wealth? It's not a bad thing to have earthly wealth, earthly money, earthly possessions. How should you look at it if the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever? How should you look at your worldly wealth then?
First thing I'm going to do is give thanks.
Okay. Thankfulness.
Okay. But to use it for God's glory, to use
okay.
steward it well.
How do you do that? How do you use it for God's glory?
Well, I believe that every breath that I draw is for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory.
Yeah.
And the same should apply to everything that I own. Mm-hmm. My house, my car, my job, my family, all possessions, everything that I do.
We keep using possessive words, though, for those, like, it's my car, it's my house. It's not. We're stewards.
Yeah, I mean, I shared this verse last time, but why not again? Luke 16:9. Luke 16:9 says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's Jesus' advice, in part, on what you should do with worldly wealth. Use it to make friends for yourself. Jesus said that. It's right here in the red letter edition of my Bible here. So that's his advice on worldly wealth. How do you use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves? Grill a steak, all right? All right. What is Jesus' usual advice? What do you tell the rich young ruler to do with his money? Give it to who? To the poor and needy. If you give your money away in that fashion, will you make friends for yourself for the kingdom? Well, there has to be some way you use worldly wealth to make friends for the kingdom. So the way I understand that, not as foolish teaching, but wise teaching on Jesus' part, is money, worldly wealth, only does physical worldly things. It does feed an empty stomach. It does put a roof over someone's head. It does pay for medications. It does certain physical things in this world that are of value in this world. Use the money to do that. All right? So that when it's gone, and it is going to go, because everything's going to go, you'll be welcome to eternal dwelling. All right. So as Randy Alcorn said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And the way you send it on ahead is, you said, use it for the kingdom. Any other thoughts on that, Ralph, on using money for the kingdom?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. I think of it in terms, too, of the concept of when you work, do the work as though unto the Lord. So that's not really something that you feel directly coming back to you from the people you work with, your bosses and so forth. Well, in the same way, that which you give away to others, you may never meet those people. I mean, right. There are lots of opportunities to send, and you'll never meet those people, but God knows your heart, and God knows what you're doing, and God gives the rewards.
Yeah, and by the way, this teaching in 16:9 is not the only one. There's like five or six of these kinds of things that I'm going over every day. Like I shared with you last time, the guy who wanted to build bigger barns, right? Because he had bumper crop. Clearly the wrong thing to do. So I thought a reasonable question is, if you have a surplus from your harvest, what should you do with it? If not, build bigger barns. If the answer is don't build bigger barns, then what should you do with it? It seems like it's a consistent answer. When you give a banquet, don't invite the rich people who will invite you back, because they'll invite you back and you'll be repaid. But invite people who can't pay you back. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Do you not see the consistent teaching? The same thing with the rich young ruler. Sell all your possessions. Provide purses for yourself. It's like it's the teaching in Luke. It's again and again and again and again. You don't have money long. Use it for the kingdom. Use it for the poor. Use it for the gospel. Use it for those things. That seems to be what it's saying. Again, the rich guy that dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day, and then he's got a beggar at his gate, and he never did anything for him at all. And then they both died, and the beggar went to heaven, and the rich guy went to hell. Remember that? What do you do with that parable? It's like, well, don't be that rich idiot. The parable has to say something to us. It's like, all right, don't do that. So the question is, what should I do with the... If my fields, metaphorically, produced a surplus, what should I do? That seems to be the question that's in front of us that way. So in any case, I tell you absolutely, you're going to lose it all. You're going to lose it all. Job lost it all, didn't he? Twice. Why did I say that? How did Job lose it all twice?
Well, the first time in the physical way, because earthquakes and enemies.
Sabians, the Chaldeans, all that. How did he lose it a second time?
The second time is because he died.
He died. That's how he lost it. He died. He didn't bring his 6,000 camels with him. He died, you know. And I think, being the godly man he was fine with it. All right? He was fine with it. So the fact is, you're going to lose it. And therefore, like the parable of the unrighteous steward, use it while you have it. Because at some point it's going to be taken from you. It's all going. Yeah.
With Job, as the final step in humility, God said you have to pray for those that have given you bad advice.
Yeah, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar prayed for him. Yeah. Yeah, he was destitute, and his family had to each come and give him a coin, because he didn't have. It's like a. I said this before, is Job's GoFundMe. That was basically his GoFundMe. Like his friends, his relatives all came and got him going again. But eventually God restored all of his wealth, etc. All right, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Any final thoughts before we move on? All right. Can I get someone to read 1 John 2, 18 through 29?
Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist has come. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed none of them belong to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has been taught to you, remain in him.
Verse 29. I don't stop there. I know your editor probably put a little thing in there and said, but somebody else thought it would be good to divide it between 2:29 and 3:1. So just give me two more verses.
Okay. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And the handing before that, the children of God.
I see it. The heading is not inspired, just so you know. Neither are the chapter and verse divisions, just so you know. The actual thing was just a string of capital letter Greek letters all in a row, and you had to even divide the words up, never mind the chapters or the individual verses. So anyway, I thought we would go out to verse 29. Thank you. All right, this is a very interesting section. Antichrists and the Antichrist, I called it in my handout here. How does this section cause us to prepare for future trials, or I could say the end of the world?
It makes us aware that that day is coming.
Okay.
It speaks to, direct to that point.
All right, how does this section even talk about eschatology or end time things? How do you see eschatology here in this, or last end time things?
Many antichrists, but in the end, the one antichrist.
Okay, so there is one antichrist who is coming. All right, what else that tells you that we're dealing with eschatology here, or the doctrine of...
Last hour.
It is the statement, it is the last hour. And then he doubles down on, again, this is how you know it is the last hour. So usually we use the expression last days, but this is the one place in Scripture you even get last hour. So we're talking about eschatology here, or end times things, of which the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist, is a significant part. What is the significant... All right, well, here's the question. How does the section cause us to prepare for it? How does this get us ready for it?
It tells us some of what's going to happen so that perhaps we can then recognize it and take heed.
Okay. So the fact that we know that an Antichrist is coming, and from this verse, I think, in this section, many Antichrists both have come and are likely to keep coming. That's important information to get us ready. Would you not say that the statement, forewarned is forearmed, is helpful here? What does that mean, forewarned is forearmed?
Be on guard all the time.
Knowing about it helps you.
Realizing the scripture.
You know how to prepare for it.
Okay.
The lamps, the oil, and not having sufficient oil. And yeah. The lamps go out.
Yeah. Yeah, we knowledge is power here, knowing what the career of the Antichrist will be. And it's in many places in Scripture. All right, it's in Daniel 7, Daniel 11, it's in Matthew 24, it's in 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 13. Those are all Antichrist passages, I think. Though the word Antichrist is only used in 1 and 2 John. You don't have Antichrist in any of those other places. You have the little horn in Daniel 7. You have the beast from the sea in Revelation 13. You have the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians 2. You only get the word Antichrist here in 2 John, which I think is interesting because that's probably the most famous name for this individual, is the Antichrist. All right? By the way, what does the word antichrist mean? That's an important statement.
Against.
That would be the English sense, but not the Greek sense.
In place of.
In place of, or substitute. So I know it makes sense in English to think antichrist means the one who's against Christ, but that's not what the Greek is. As Alan said, it's in place of or a substitute. So it's a fake Christ. A fake or fraudulent Christ who takes the place of Christ and does things that Christ does, but he's a fake. He's fraudulent. So that's what Antichrist means.
Can we say Vicar Christ?
The what now?
Vicar Christ.
Vicar Christ.
That's what the Pat Pope called
it. Oh, here we go. Yeah. I mean, some of those, yeah. By the way, all the Reformers thought that the Pope was the Antichrist. Of course, you got to realize when the Reformers were doing their work, the Pope was a political figure with tremendous state power to burn people at the stake. I mean, so it was very easy to see the Pope as a world ruler Antichrist figure. But Bunyan, by the time Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he talked about Pope and pagan, and Pope was like a big ogre giant that was kind of past his prime and toothless and couldn't do much except grin at the pilgrims as they went by. So that was Bunyan in the 17th century when Roman Catholicism wasn't as powerful in England. So he depicted as an elderly ogre that couldn't move much and had no teeth. So, interesting. At any rate, so Antichrist. What is the significance of the fact that many Antichrists come and then one Antichrist is coming? Those are different teachings. So how do you understand many Antichrists?
Do we associate many Antichrists with Satan and demons and or not?
Yeah, I think so. I think so.
Setting the stage, okay. You can see a decline in culture and politics and government and everything, and you can see us heading in this direction. Mm-hmm. And along the way, there are going to be various people and various small a antichrists that will set the stage ultimately for the acceptance of the big A antichrist.
Yeah, amen. This is not an easy topic, and this is very deep. But in Revelation 13, I think verse 7, it says that the beast from the sea is given power over all the nations of the earth. All right? He is a political ruler who dominates the world politically. All right? But he is also, in that same chapter, worshipped. So he's a religious figure. And it is the final form of false religion there will be on planet Earth, is the worship of the one Antichrist and not the true Christ. So here's what I want to say. I would say anytime you have an individual who uses government power to specifically oppose Jesus Christ and the gospel in the Psalm 2, that is the spirit of Antichrist on the governmental side. And anytime you have a religious leader who sets himself up as a cult figure and a focal point of adulation and worship, you have a religious antichrist. The two of them coalesce in one individual at the end. Does that make sense? But I would consider Hitler an antichrist. All right? He was not specifically a religious figure, but he was so worshipped to some degree by the German, by many of the German people. William Shirer in his book Berlin Diary and also The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich that said at these Nuremberg rallies and assemblies, they looked on him as though he were the Messiah. He was really like a religious figure. And we see this in many, you know, like Stalin was like this, Mao was like this. Huge adulation poured on these individuals. I would consider them antichrists. Does that make sense? But not the antichrist. And I would say that Joseph Smith was an antichrist, and Charles Taze Russell, who started Jehovah's Witnesses, was an antichrist. Brigham Young was an antichrist. You know, Mary Baker Eddy was an antichrist. All of these cult leader types. Does that make sense? They're, you know, and frankly, any false teacher, I would say, you know. And later, if you look at 1 John 4, what does it say? 2.
About
yeah, yeah, 4 or 3, yeah. All right, First John 4, 2 and 3 says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Look at this. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You see that? So there's an Antichrist spirit. And there is an Antichrist who is coming in the world, but there's a spirit of the Antichrist that comes, and the spirit of the Antichrist is in each of the lowercase Antichrists, plural. Does that make sense? And that spirit is Satan. There's no doubt about it. Satan is orchestrating that false doctrine. Does that make sense? So, all right, what is the basic, and we're going to finish with this today, what is the basic teaching in this section here about the true children of God and the Antichrist? So there's some basic concepts in the whole section we're looking at here.
They trust in the Father and the Son.
Okay. Yeah, someone read verse 220.
But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge.
Why does he mention, but you, speaking to the true children of God, you have an anointing from the Holy One in the section on Antichrist and Antichrists?
We will not be led astray.
Exactly. We're not going to get sucked into this thing. We're not. We're immune to it.
Perseverance.
Yeah. And so knowing, first of all, don't be afraid of the doctrine. You're not going to get sucked in. If you're a true child of God, you'll be able to smell that thing out and you'll know. That's the Antichrist. You see what I'm saying? The anointing protects you and will allow you to identify true from false doctrine. So that's what this anointing is. So the big picture here is Antichrists and Antichrist are coming. But you all, true children of God, will be kept safe by the Holy Spirit. He's going to keep you safe. But you need to know about it. You need to be aware of it. So that's what we're getting at. So we'll talk about details. Do you think there'll be any details to work through here?
Several weeks
worth. Absolutely. Something like that. Oh, I don't know. Alan, close us, if you would, in prayer.
Gracious Father, we thank you for all of our greatest gifts, that each one come from you, and this great blessing, this ability to grow in you, love you more, learn more about you through your holy and inerrant word, helped along with great teaching in your Holy Spirit, that we can not only understand this better, but incorporate it in our lives, in our character, in our relationships. And all this we thank you in your Son's precious and holy name.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.